Paul's going to come and share the word with us. So we'll pray for him and then carry on. You might like to reach out a hand towards Paul. It doesn't do anything supernaturally powerful. It's like a physical amen. It's a way of saying we're all in this together. So let's all reach out a hand to Paul and we'll pray for him. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the gifts you have woven in him and for the lifetime of following you through which you have molded him to be day by day more like his Saviour. So we pray today that the meditations of his heart and mind would be pleasing to you, that his words would be worship to your throne. And as he taught us last week in the passage from Ezra, before all else comes the declaration that the Lord is good. And so we start there today. Heavenly Father, you are good. We declare together as one family that you are good. And I pray for Paul as he shares that truth today. May we know it in our minds and our hearts and our souls. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you and good morning once again. And many of you will know this, but rather fittingly, that final song which we've just used to worship was written by Debs and by Tom. Where's Tom? Tom, sorry. I'm sitting there. Yeah, that's why. Gosh, if I'm getting that confused, this is worrying. But yeah, and we'll be saying farewell to Tom, sadly, shortly as he comes to the end of his internship here at Christchurch. But thank you, Debs and Tom, for leaving us with that song, among others, that you've helped to write over the years. And I think I heard Morag, just before we were about to begin, saying that she didn't want to look like a lemon on YouTube. Now, I know I don't know much about social media, but I thought that's precisely the way to make money, isn't it? To look like a lemon on YouTube. I think you could probably give it a go. Anyway, we are in a mini-series taking us up to the summer on Ezra and Nehemiah. As I said last week, we've chosen this book of the Bible because it recounts the story of God's people going back to somewhere that was familiar and yet having to rebuild. And we don't want to be overly dramatic about it, but as a leadership, as we've said, as a core team in particular, we have a sense of God wanting to do something new. And please relax. I know we have different responses when a vicar at the front says something like that. We're not talking about sweeping everything away. We're not even saying that a huge amount structurally might change. We're talking more about culture. And it's that I want to talk about this morning. How we live, how we behave, how we are received and receiving of others. So last week, I just set the context for the return. It happened some 40-odd years after the exile. The people were taken away to Babylon. Now they get the chance to come back. And we learnt four things last week, three of them about family. And family is not about nuclear human families. And when we talk about family as a church, we're talking about, and this is a part of our culture, and Christchurch already seeks to be this, and yet we can do more. And so God's new thing often grows out of what already exists. We saw with family that everyone counts and everyone's together. And it doesn't matter whether you stand at the front, whether you wear a collar, whether you take a salary because you're a member of staff, whether you're a small community leader, whether you're on the PCC, or whether you consider yourself, quotes, an ordinary member of the church family. There's no such thing in God's kingdom. Everybody is together and everybody counts. We saw the key of unity in the family, and we saw the joy of being intergenerational. I spent some time in two different groups with some of our younger adults recently here at Christchurch, and consistently they said one of the reasons they chose Christchurch and one of the reasons they love Christchurch is because it's not just full of people their age, but full of people of all age. And if you take the newsletter to deliver around the streets, Catherine, our churchwoman, is just going to stand up because she can do that socially distanced. She's going to be at the table and will help you choose your pack. We'd love you to help you to deliver those. And there's a feature on Glynis, who's 99. And we've got virtually every age from tiny babies right the way through. And that's a blessing. We saw that the people of God were devoted to worship And we recognize the need to recommit ourselves to that here as well. Now, an interesting thing happened last week. If you were here in the morning, you'd have realized that I stopped my sermon early because it was too long. And you'll say, well, what's new there, I suppose. But I saved some things for this week. Interesting. One of the points was from chapter 2, verse 62. It's a record, chapter 2, of all the people who came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua and all those characters in 538 BC. And then some of them are listed, and it says this: these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood. I cut that out of my talk last week. That's okay, I can do it this week. At the five, Alfred, who are the aforementioned summer placement student, he came up to the front in the response time with a sense that God was highlighting that verse, and he basically preached my sermon point on it. Now that's what I call that's a prophetic use of scripture. We were talking about prophecy a couple of weeks ago. That's a prophetic use of scripture. That scripture hasn't changed since it was written, but it was brought alive by somebody getting a prompt from God. And the way that I interpret that is that there was somebody present at the five last week who probably is not going to be here this week at either the morning or the evening and probably wasn't going to listen to me again. And so God knew that that person needed to hear that. And the point that Alfred was making, as I was going to make, was that because of Jesus, there is no longer a need for exclusion, because Jesus makes it possible for everyone to come home to be with God, makes it possible for everyone to discover the family of God. I love it when that sort of thing happens. So today, I just want to talk. I'm going to try and be brief. I'm going to talk about cost, generosity, and sacrifice. I got lots of positive feedback from last week's talk, which is great, and I really appreciate it. This is the sort of slightly lesser twin brother of that talk, in the sense it's a bit of a harder talking about cost and sacrifice and generosity. But these are key themes in the book of Ezra. They're key themes for God's people that seek to rebuild. They're key themes for those who want to come back to what is familiar, but be open to and alive to the possibility that God wants to grow new things in their midst. Ezra, if you've been reading it, and I hope you have, doesn't take long, 10 chapters. It's basically a book of two halves, not equal halves. Chapters 1 to 6 detail the return of the first group led by Zerubbabel. They arrived, as I said, in Jerusalem in 538 BC. It tells of their struggle to rebuild the altar and the temple. And the reason it took so long, 22 years in all, was because of opposition. And this is all in chapters 4 to 6. I'm not going to talk about this at all today. You can go ahead and look at it. But interesting, we still have an enemy who opposes us, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, as we read in Ephesians 6. And yet the tactics remain the same. And the tactics are these, and you'll recognize them from your own spiritual walk as the enemy opposes God's will in you and through you. Deception, discouragement, disruption, accusation, and even force. Those five tactics of the enemy were used against the people rebuilding the temple. They were used later, as we'll see, against Nehemiah and the rebuilders of the city. And I find it fascinating in Ezra, let's get the books of the Bible right, in Ezra, that the opposition is overcome even before the king from Babylon writes and says, no, you can go ahead with the building. The building work was stopped for years. And the king eventually does change his mind, but only after Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, two of the three prophets who prophesied during the return, they prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. That's chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the building work began again. Prophecy, as I said when I was teaching on prophecy the other week, has a way of effecting a shift, a change. And here we have a stalemate. There is opposition. And the opposition has been successful in stopping the work going ahead. And then the word of prophecy comes. And the word of prophecy realigns us with the truth about God and gives us courage to continue his purpose in and through us. And we see that here because the prophetic word is about the God of Israel who was over them. And the prophetic word through Zechariah and through Haggai reminded God's people that yes, the king, Artaxerxes, if you're taking notes, the king of Babylon at the time, yet he was over them in a human sense, but over everything is the God of Israel, the God we serve. And there are times when the word of prophecy can realign us with that truth. Anyway, the work gets going again in 516, as I mentioned last week. Chapter 6, the temple is completed and there's great rejoicing. Chapters 7 to 10 talk about Ezra arriving in Jerusalem some 58 years later. There's a gap in the book of Ezra. And we read, you can read about him in chapter 7, verses 6 to 10, that he was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses. So Ezra is a consolidator. Ezra is somebody who comes into something that is being begun again by God. There's a rebuilding going on. Zerubbabel, God has this uncanny ability to choose exactly the right people for exactly the right season, for exactly the right work. And that's why it's so key that we are listening to God's Holy Spirit. You may think, well, most of you will have a job title, I guess, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, whatever it is, and you'll be called, I don't know what you're called, it'd be fascinating if we had the time to get you to stand up and say, I'm a homemaker, I spend my time at the school gate, I do this, that, whatever it is. You may think that is your job, your work, and yet the Holy Spirit wants to reveal other work to you. That you are, as well as being that, you are God's person in that place. And so at exactly the right time, Ezra the teacher, the consolidator, arrives in Jerusalem. And he delivers the king's message. The people offer sacrifices. And then we read some really hard words in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And although we're going to read a little bit of Ezra, if you have a Bible, this, as it were, is the reading for this talk. And it doesn't make easy reading. Ezra 9, verses 1 to 5. After these things had been done, that's the sacrifices and the justice and all of that has been administered and Ezra's established. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples. And then the sum are listed. They've taken some of their daughters as wives to themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, this is Ezra speaking, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Some of us are grateful that the Lord no longer, as a general rule, requires his people's leaders to tear hair from their heads. But there we are. Now, this is not easy reading, is it? And this is where the work of pastor and teacher are in tension. Because as a pastor, I want to sit alongside those who either have or are considering, you know, if they're believers, marrying those who don't share that faith, of course. And rather than this, we get the gracious word of St. Paul that in that case, the believing partner, in some mysterious way, and we don't really know how this works, brings a measure of sanctification. But I've had so many people over the years say, why on earth did the church not tell me this ahead of time? So I balance those two things. Know that I'm speaking to people online and people here into very real situations. And how we seek to balance that grace and truth for our people in the way that they respond. The point of this is not that subject. The point of it is what cost is God asking of us that his kingdom might go forth? These words seem harsh. Of course they do. The purpose behind them is that God's people should be so distinctive and so focused on him and his love and his call that they could give themselves wholeheartedly to that. And I just wonder, and I'm not going to suggest anything because it's not my place to suggest, the Holy Spirit will do this. What cost is God asking of you to enable the new thing that he wants to do in our midst? You know, there's a whole swathe of texts in Ezra. I'm going to put them in the notes, but chapter 1, 5 to 7, chapter 2, 68 to 69, chapter 8, 25 to 28, where we see the generosity of God's people, the way that they gave to enable the rebuilding work. They gave their wealth, they gave their jewels, they gave their talents, they gave themselves. And generosity is a major part of what God wants to continue to build. We're a generous church. We give away. And yet, in some sense, we've not even started. Does that make sense? This isn't to belittle what we've been like or what we've done. It's just to say that God calls for so much more. And so little of it is about finance. Generosity actually describes the character of God. In creation, I mean, this whole cosmos created for us to enjoy. We being created with the ability to relate to him, being invited to share the amazing relationship that is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That amazing image of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day is a profoundly generous act by a sovereign creator God. The most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved that he gave. We find that God's love has a flavor. It has a texture. It has a shape. It looks like giving. Jesus writes these words, speaks these words, and I'm going to read them to describe a generous life. To you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. This is extraordinary, revolutionary. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, give. You can read those words in Luke chapter 6. I want to encourage everyone, whether watching online, in the moment, on catch up, in person, in this room, to begin to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what a generous church would look like. Again, this is not saying we've not been generous, but if we really got into the mind of Jesus in those words, what would church look like? Might it be possible that a generous church would not need a welcome team? Now, Jackie, my wife, has headed up welcome ministry in this church for a number of years, has done an amazing job, and she's worked with some amazing people. Some of you are here in front of me today, and we've had an amazing welcome team for years, Sunday by Sunday, gathering by gathering, and people have had an amazing welcome as they come. But what happens if once they're wonderfully welcomed by the welcome team, nobody else talks to them? And it's a hard thing to say, but some have had that experience. What would it look like if we were so generous as a church that everybody was a welcomer? That everybody at least tried to remember before coming to church, Lord, will you give me your eyes to see the person I don't recognize? And will you just give me the grace to go up and say, look, forgive me if I should know you. You've probably been coming here for years, but I'm Paul, and obviously use your own name because that would confuse them if you didn't. But, you know, I'm Paul, and who are you, and so on. I mean, what would a generous church look like? A generous church could not have cliques, could it? No, it couldn't. A generous church would be marked by people who live that Jesus way. A generous church would be a real family where not only those who are married with 2.2 kids count, but those who aren't married, those without, do you see what I mean? That everybody counts together, a generous church. And of course, to do this, what would it look like if every single member of this church, when we're able to gather back in the numbers that we're familiar with, what if every single member of Christ Church said, every 6 weeks, I or we will cook double Sunday lunch with the express intention of inviting somebody back to share food with us and build family? Some of you do it. Please don't hear me saying I'm blind to the fact that some of you do this. But what if we all did it? What if it was just so natural to do that? What would a generous church look like? I don't know the full answer, but I really want to find out. And of course, this comes and requires sacrifice. And I'm struck by the number of times through Ezra, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, we get these lengthy descriptions of the sacrifices that was the worship of the people of God. And again, it sounds horrific to modern ears, but they sacrificed animals. They did their burnt offerings. They brought their freewill offerings, and they sacrificed and they sacrificed. They celebrated Passover. They killed the lamb to remember that blood takes away sin. And as I read these words, I can't help but remember that all that was pointing beyond a human priesthood to one perfect priest, was pointing beyond all those animal sacrifices to one perfect sacrifice, pointing beyond all those Passovers and all those lambs to the Lamb of God. When we experience the Holy Spirit prompting us to give, to live generous lives, to treat our enemies in a unique way compared to others, when we hear the call to sacrifice, we set that against the backdrop of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. We remember that in the New Testament, there is not a delineated priesthood called vicars or whatever, but all God's people are called to be priests. All of you, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of a global royal priesthood. And your worship is not sacrificing animals in that ritualistic way, but giving the sacrifice of lives lived for him and for others. I know we know this, but we need to hear it over and over again. And so as we seek to be people who respond to the sacrifice of Jesus, we're going to break bread together. And again, if you're watching online, please do join us.